Thank you, Gene, Miriam, and Scott. Gene was on the search team that recommended me to this church. Now, he didn't ask me any theological questions at all. He did tell me, quote, "There's a new Chili's in town. You'll love it. You need to move to Rome, Georgia." But I remember, I think it was September 1997, and I was at Magic Touch Car Wash in the old location, obviously. And Gene was ahead of me that day, and so he got out, went in to pay, and I came in behind him. He said, "Hey, preach, how you doing?" And so when I got a little closer, there's a lady that keeps the books for Goo Goo, who used to run the register and keep the books at the other location. And Gene looked at her and he looked at me and said, "Preacher," said, "hold on before you pay." So I thought he's going to pay for my car wash. I didn't know him that well. And so he looked at the cashier and said, "Do you take food stamps for those car washes?" And that lady said, "Do what?" He said, "Do you take food stamps for those car washes?" She said, "No." He turned around and said, "Preacher, put up your food stamps. You're not going to be able to use them here." And if I'd had a club, I'd have killed him right there, Connie. You could have collected. That would not have been accidental death either. But anyway, I have a lot of memories with Gene. Some of the worst jokes I've ever heard. And I'm talking about corny now. I'm not talking about dirty jokes, but corny. Well, I've been rambling around Hebrews a little bit. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 13 and look through verse 20. The one who will not lie. Hebrews 6, beginning verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered for our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Last year, Burger King took out a one full page ad in USA Today in the month of April. And here's what they did. They advertised, for the first time in their history, a left-handed Burger King Whopper. Now, underneath it, it said that it had lettuce, cheese, onions, tomatoes, ketchup, mustard, mayonnaise, but you could have it your way at Burger King. I want you to know that they did this, they said, in honor of the 32 million left-handed Americans. Burger King was swamped with customers. And I want you to know that behind the counter where they make those burgers, they even moved all the condiments to the left-hand side of the preparation area where they made the burgers. Now, you know what happened? People that are right-handed came in and demanded that a right-handed Whopper be made. This went on for a couple of days, and finally they had to take out an ad and say, "This was a hoax. This was an April Fool's joke." I tell you what, people would rather believe a lie than they would the truth. And isn't that so true? That's a golden strand through the area of politics. I've noticed that liberals believe if they tell people the same lie enough times, America will believe it. I was teaching a Bible study at Pepperell Elementary for fourth and fifth graders in December. I asked this question: how many of you have ever had someone tell you a lie? Now, I didn't ask how many of you have ever lied. I just asked these little fourth and fifth graders, how many people have ever had somebody lie to them? 90% of them raised their hands. Look in verse 18. We have a strong consolation. That word consolation there is a word that speaks of exhortation. It means strong encouragement. And we see here, it is a powerful and mighty encouragement. It was used at the time to speak of an army. And the writer is telling us we have a mighty source of encouragement as believers. Now, what is that strong consolation? That involves three things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's notice these and see how they act as our strong consolation. First of all, we have an affirmation. Verse 18, we read that it's impossible, impossible for God to lie. I heard David Jeremiah when I got home today. He had a 60-second ad, and all he was talking about is Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He said, I know we have other religions and other faiths out here that tell you it's by works and other things, but he said, I want you to know there's only one way to salvation. A lot of people would debate that, but God does not lie. And Jesus Christ said there's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. The writer assures us that God has said that he is absolutely reliable, and Jesus can never break his promises. I read about a little boy named Johnny, and he was in elementary school, and he was late for school every day. He always had a big lie for the teacher. So finally, the teacher told him one day, said, if you're late tomorrow and you give me one of these excuses, I'm taking you to the principal. Next day, he was late. Teacher grabbed him, took him out in the hall and said, why are you late today? He said, teacher, I left 2 hours early to walk to school this morning. But he said, I stopped out at a local stream there where I like to fish. And he said, I caught a 17-pound trout. And he said, I decided I had time. My mama would have been mad if I'd wasted the meat on that trout. So I went home, I filleted it, cut it up, put it in freezer bags, and put it in the freezer. So that's why I'm here late. She said, I've had it. You're going to the principal's office right now. So she took little Johnny in there to the principal, and the principal said, just leave him with me. He said, when I get through with him, he'll never tell a lie again. And so the little boy sat down in there, and the principal said, I understand you keep telling big lies, and you're always late to school. He said, let me tell you, principal said, what happened to me on the way to work this morning? He said, I went out this morning to get the paper. And he said, when I turned around, there was a bear that was 24 feet tall and had fangs 6 inches long. He said, I was about to be attacked and I was only armed with a newspaper. And he said, when I turned around, I was scared to death. I didn't know what to do, run or what. Said he was just growling. He said, about that time, this little dog came up and was barking. And said he jumped on that bear, killed him, and ate him right there in front of him. He said, that dog couldn't have been any bigger than this. He said, now, Johnny, what do you think of that story? He said, I believe it. He said, that's my dog, Sparky. He's killed 3 bear this week. But there's one thing you can be absolutely certain about. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says this. It is impossible for him to lie. His word is unbreakable. Now notice he uses here in this affirmation in Hebrews, he just goes right over here and uses an illustration, a promise made to Abraham in verse 13. Now what is this promise? Verse 13, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiply I'll multiply you. We find God giving Abraham that promise in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all families on the earth be blessed. Now, this was a great promise that God was given to Abraham. He says, I'm going to greatly bless you, and I'm going to multiply your seed. Ladies and gentlemen, God has given us many wonderful promises. And in verse 12 here, we're encouraged. He says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God wants to make his promises very real in our life. Now notice he makes a promise that was absolute. Look down in verse 17. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That means, that word immutable means God's promises are unchanging. They are set in stone. If God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. But I want you to notice here, this is also confirmed by an oath. God gave Abraham a promise in Genesis 12 and then confirmed the promise in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 9, we read that God told Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then down in verse 10 of that chapter, we read that Abraham took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. And that's very, very important. That was a blood sacrifice he made. A piece is here and a piece was over here. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of covenants. One was the covenant of salt. Salt is a preservative. Well, when you go to 2 Chronicles 13:5, we read, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Then there's the covenant of the sandal. Oftentimes when two parties would come together back in those days, when they made a deal or a contract, one would take off his sandal and give it to the other. It was a sign of material exchange that covenant was going to be carried out. And then I want you to know there's the covenant of blood. Back in those days, if two men were making a blood covenant, they would make some kind of sacrifice, and they would cut one piece of the animal and put it here, other piece of the animal and put it there, and then the two men would walk between the two bloody pieces of the animal as a sign of sealing the covenant. But there's something I want you to see here that's very, very special in this particular covenant that God made with Abraham. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now remember what I said back in Genesis 15. God said, now I want you to slay an animal. And he said, I want you to put some of the blood sacrifice here and some right here. Now, normally, there'd be what? The two parties, the two men walking between the blood sacrifice. Well, over in Genesis chapter 15, after Abraham prepared the sacrifice, you'll find that the sun was setting and a deep sleep came upon Abraham. And while he was sleeping, listen to this. God passed through that blood sacrifice all by himself. Now, why did he do that? This was a symbol. God was telling Abraham that the keeping of his promises did not depend on Abraham, but totally upon God. It was an oath that God took alone, in which he was saying to Abraham, I've made you a promise. I'll keep the promise. It is a promise that is binding on me and me alone. So just as God confirmed his promise to Abraham, he confirms the reliability of his promises in Hebrews chapter 6. He said, I will keep my promises. I read about a man the other day, Josh Farron, who bought a new house in 2011. And it was not a brand new construction. It was a new house to him and his family. He said, after the closing, I went over to look at the house. And he said, you won't believe what happened. He said, I went upstairs and he said, I went into the attic and there were two or three big boxes that would house World War II shells for certain kinds of automatic weapons. And he said, when I opened those gun boxes, he said, both of them were full of cash. He said, each stack of cash had orange twine around it and the money was in bundles. And then he said, I looked off to the side of those gun ammo cases, and he said there were two big black trash bags tied up with orange twine. And he said, I opened those up. And he said there were bundles of money in there tied up with orange twine. He said, I got my family together and decided to count. He said there was $45,000 stowed away in the attic of that house. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. He said, I thought, well, it looks like God's going to take care of me now. I've got children to educate. And I got some expenses, and I just got a $45,000 rebate on this house. But then he said, I started thinking about it. And I decided to find the owner that sold it to me and gave him back his $45,000. He said, I did the right thing. But he said, when Christmas came around, he said, I told my wife, we're going to wrap all of the Christmas gifts to our children. But we're not using ribbon this year. We're going to use the orange twine that we found on that money. And he said, I want you to know that taught my kids a lesson. It was the gift of radical honesty. He said, we did the right thing and our children are never going to forget it. Listen, when we remember integrity, it is seldom forgotten. So the writer of Hebrews spoke of two immutable things. Verse 18. His counsel, God's counsel, and God's oath. A promise from God is a forever promise. The next thing I want you to see here is the assurance of the refuge. Verse 18. The writer of Hebrews not only tells us that it's impossible for him to lie, but notice he also speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon hope set before us. And of course, he's talking about the cities of refuge that are listed back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 15. It was for the children of Israel or for a stranger. Somebody had inadvertently killed somebody. There was a place where they could go, a city of refuge, where the family members of the victim could not come and do harm to those who had accidentally killed somebody. Now remember, God appointed six cities of refuge for someone who accidentally or unintentionally killed somebody. That way, if an angry family member was coming, they couldn't get a hold of that person and do harm. So these cities of refuge were built on high hills or mountains, but one seeking asylum would have no difficulty seeing them and keeping sight on them. Now, notice the cities of refuge and the application we can make here. First of all, the situations that we face. We may not have somebody seeking our life, but sometimes they're distressing and discouraging things that we encounter. There are times circumstances just kind of puncture our lives, and the weights of heavy sorrow just press down the serpent of despair. I got a text right before I came in here to preach tonight, and somebody was sending me an apology. They said, this morning I had to get up and walk out in the middle of your sermon. Well, to be honest with you, I didn't notice. There are people coming and going all the time. Sometimes I feel like just walking out for a little while and coming back. I mean, other people do it, so why don't I? And I know sometimes that's an emergency. Well, he sent me the text a while ago. He said, I'm sorry I stepped out. He said, my wife texts me. Said her mother is on life support. And they text me, it's in another state, they text me because they wanted me to lead in prayer over the phone before they disconnected life support on my mother-in-law. He said, she's a fine, godly woman, and she's with the Lord right now. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a situation. Thankfully, she was a Christian, and God sent a death angel to give her escort to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to give grace and mercy to our church family in that loss here. So we find ourselves in situations, but also in the Savior we are secure. The writer of Hebrews tells us we've got a refuge to which we can run that is a strong consolation. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, some of David's men's wives were stolen. They were kidnapped. Two of David's wives were kidnapped. The people were all upset and blamed David. And the people spoke of stoning David. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 36, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He took refuge in the Savior. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, once said this. He was so feeble in the closing months of his life. Here's what he said, quote, "I'm so weak that I can't work or read my Bible. I can hardly pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a child and trust." Have you ever been that sick? You know, the sun is actually shining 24 hours a day. Our earth is just spinning on its axis. It's interesting when you fly on an international flight. I remember we flew to Athens, Greece from New York 1 year, long time ago, with Delaney's parents. And we took off from New York. The sun was going down. We landed in Athens, Greece. The sun's coming up. And you know, we haven't slept all night. The tour guides, they're just greeting us. Oh, we have a 10-hour tour ready for you right now. I'm ready to go to bed. I don't want to see any of these ruins. I'm ruined right now. In the South, we're ruined. We're not ruined. But I want you to know the sun never ceases to shine. The earth's spinning on its axis, and we know darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know the Son of God, is always shining on us. It's only when we find ourselves in darkness, when we've turned our back, our will, and our spirit on Him. Now notice our encouragement is found in Jesus. Notice the anchor is set. Verse 19. He says that we have an anchor of the soul. Anchor. That was an important symbol in the early church. In fact, when you go back and you look at the history of the catacombs of Rome, at least 66 pictures of anchors have been found. And it would seem that the early church found a strong consolation in the anchor. Now, what is the anchor? Look at verse 18. Laying hold upon the hope that is set before us. Verse 19, that hope is the anchor of our soul. That hope is talking about a certain assurance of eternal life and the life that awaits us. Every believer, there's a hope set before us. If you're discouraged, this will encourage your heart to know that there's a better day coming for the Christian. Think about the anchors. One of the anchors would be the expectation of our future. I want you to remind you that there's going coming a day of the no mores. And in the South, we might call that the no mos, but that'd be a good sermon title. Because we turn over to Revelation 21 and 22, no more sea, no more curse, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more night. The no mores remind us there's a better day coming for those who are saved. And then think about the exceptional future that we have. Look at verse 19. He says, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor is both sure, he says, and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now the word sure there stresses the indestructibility of the anchor from outside sources. That word steadfast refers to the inner strength of the anchor. Now look at verse 20. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I love this description of Jesus as our forerunner. There's certain places where ships have to get through a channel and dock that's very, very narrow. There's rocks on one side, rocks on the other side, could be sandbars. And what a captain often does is they'll take a small boat when they're just about to that channel and they'll launch it into the water, and then they'll lower the main anchor of the ship off the front bow into that little boat. They'll put some men in there. And I tell you what they do. They'll go through and navigate that channel with that small boat and go all the way to the place where that ship is going to be docked. And there they dump that big anchor. And then the captain of the ship, he just cuts the engines down. And then he just follows the tug of that anchor through that channel, missing the sandbars, missing the rocks, all the way to a safe docking of that ship. the writer of Hebrews, says that Jesus is both our anchor and our forerunner. As our anchor, He will never be moved. He is our anchor that is both sure and steadfast. And as our forerunner, He's already entered the harbor. He says, into that within the veil. In other words, in the very face and presence of God the Father. You know, there's enough to worry about than having to worry about if we're going to get home safely. But because He's our forerunner, He's already gone ahead of us. He's already tasted death for us. And because He's our anchor, we have nothing to dread. Over 100 years ago, there was a man named Henry P. Kroll. Now, he was struck with tuberculosis. He always thought that God's call in his life was to be a preacher of the gospel. His lungs were so weak, his health was so poor. That was impossible for him. He heard a sermon by Dwight L. Moody. He talked about seeing a steward, being a steward of what God gives you. So Kroll decided he couldn't be a preacher, but he'd try to be a good businessman. The doctor told him when he was diagnosed with severe tuberculosis, said you need to stay outside, get as much sunshine and fresh air as you can. And his health finally did get restored to a degree, so he decided he'd go in business. And here's what he prayed: God, if you'll let me make money, I'll use it in your service to your glory. Well, he worked for a little while, and then he found a little old mill in Ravenna, Ohio, and his business prospered. And true to his promise, he tithed 10% of his salary, 10% of his sales and profits. But as God continued to bless them more and more, he and his family decided over the next 40 years they would give 60 to 70% of their income to God's kingdom work. You know, somebody who won't trust God with a tithe, that ought to make you just a little uneasy. And some of you this morning ate some of the products from that family business, because Mr. Kroll owned the Quaker Oats Company, Quaker Mills. Now here's a word of encouragement. Wind may blow, the rain may fall, but look what he says. You're going to reach heaven's harbor in Christ. Passageway may be narrow, it may be dangerous, but Jesus, our forerunner, has gone ashore, dropped the anchor, and he's bringing us home. You better be glad I can't sing. I love that song, "It'll Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face and all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race until we see Jesus. That assurance is all founded on our Savior, who will not, cannot, and never will lie to us. Will you stand right where you are?